The Lord provides hope, and we're going to think about that today. We'll see here, from ruin to renewal, diamonds in the darkness, and our darkness, I think I went for. So let's begin by thinking about, we often hear, don't we, that we're in uncertain times. It's become that practically the only certain thing, in fact. We're in uncertain times. We get called that a lot, don't we? The only thing we can actually be certain of is that everything is uncertain. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We have not a Scooby-Doo about it. You might be an optimistic person that says tomorrow will be better than today. You might be a negative person that is dreading tomorrow because it will definitely be worse. But you don't know. But we are wired naturally for danger, aren't we? We're wired to get out of the way. That is a good thing. But many of us, including myself, will be familiar with the nighttime week or the 5 a.m. The other morning, I'll confess, I woke. The thought that went through my head at 5 a.m. in the morning was, the water heater is unsafe. The panic. I'm so pleased because Jez told me they've changed it. But we do it, don't we? We're wired that way to avoid danger. But what we go on with at that point is to try and solve the problem. And often the things we're thinking about are absolutely mad. Some of them aren't even true. You know, we don't know, and yet we anticipate the worst case scenario. And all the time we're doing this, we're telling ourselves, if I can get ahead of the worst case scenario, then I'll be okay. We're all trying to kind of calm it down. Like, you know, you often hear people, I like to think about the worst case scenario. And then they'll tell you how they've combated that. But we're not in control. All we're doing is trying to be in control. And what it allows us to do is to sit on this future negative thing as if it's a reality today. And that's where we're spiraling and worry. And there's a few nods around the world, around the room. We spiral. We're engaging and entertaining this negative thought like it's already taken place. Now, as Christians, this is not what God wants for us. Okay, you all know the verse, don't you? Do not worry about tomorrow. And we all go, that's unrealistic. We do. But I think it's more of a sense of that sitting on the future negative. It's about sitting there. God wants us to know peace, true rest. Come to me, all who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, true rest and peace. He invites us to trust him, okay? And that's what we'll be thinking. To remind ourselves that he is in control, he is at work, and remind ourselves that he has a good future for us. In Isaiah chapter 1, we looked at the heavenly courts opened, and the charges are read, and they're not good. We know that. It was a miserable chapter. The consequences the prophets have announced will come at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And Israel is in that problem-solving panic stage where they are running everywhere to try and get help. So they're diving down to Egypt. You can help us. You've got military force. They're all over the place. And in fairness, it must have been utterly terrifying. Imagine nations surrounding us. They're about to invade. Well, we're going to be running all over the place to try to get help too. And those that are speaking, like Isaiah, saying this will happen, are being pushed aside. And I totally get that. Because I am the sort of person, I don't like negative. You know, the person that always says, oh, yeah, it's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. Yeah, I mean, our country's just gone to ruin. Yeah, I mean, pity for our kids, really. They're just going to die. You know, I don't want to listen to that person. And Isaiah doesn't listen to, I mean, the people don't listen to Isaiah. In fact, he's told right at the beginning, no one's going to listen to you. Just go and do it anyway. And he just does it. What a miserable calling. Can you imagine that? God says, I want you to go tell these people, oh, but by the way, no one's going to listen to you. Those people that are prophesying, all's going to be well. Don't worry about it. This is going to blow over. God's going to sort it out. Don't worry. Everyone wants to listen to them. In our current global atmosphere, fear is pretty much everywhere, isn't it? And we can take some different views, can't we? We can either dive into this is the end, or we can dive into now, be all right, don't worry about it. We can live in a bubble of denial. I know I love that. Let's just not watch the news anymore because it makes me feel sad. We're all there. All those that are like engaging with the news every day. This is it. The end is nigh. But God wants us to look at these events within his good and beautiful story. Right from the beginning, the promises that he gave, right to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, when we see things restored and renewed, that is our ultimate destination. That is what is coming. And yes, there's going to be hard things in the middle. Jesus was very clear. We will engage personally hard things. As a nation, we will experience hard things. We have and we will again. But our ultimate destination is that picture in Revelation 21, where God is with man. His presence is there. And we know that God works in all things and through all things for his purposes, even war. We can trust that he is at work. His purposes will be worked out, and his purposes are good. And that's really hard, isn't it? When we're in the hardest place to hold on, to remain faithful, to trust him, to trust his promises. In Isaiah, we've got some tough stuff to read. We just read it. But there are diamonds in it, snippets of hope, invitations from God to trust him. To say, I want you to put your hope in me because this is the ultimate outcome of what's happening. We saw it last week in that picture in chapter 2 when it says the nations will stream to God. And it's kind of a picture of a backward stream. Like, imagine here's Jerusalem and the streams are coming down. It's like they're flowing upstream to him. That is a diamond in the darkness. So, we're going to look at chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, because 4 has the diamond, and I don't want us to miss it, but we'll look at some darkness in 3 first. Okay, first bit, 1 to 9. We've had it read, but you can follow along, you can look, you can read it. Have I missed anything? No. Okay, don't worry. At the beginning of chapter 3, we return to warnings of what's to come. And Isaiah prophesies Israel's impending invasion. Though they've made these alliances, nothing's going to save them. And exile is coming. They will be plundered of their physical stuff, their leaders, their warriors, their laborers are gone. And their wealth and their military might, their carefully constructed defenses and plans will be gone. And we've got this picture of a nation that's fragmented, okay? They've got no leaders anymore, and they're all kind of running around a bit headless. No one wants to lead. People are grabbing people. You lead, and they go, I don't want to lead this chaos. It reminds me a little bit, doesn't it, when the nation's in chaos and no one really wants to lead. And those that do want to lead, you really don't want them to lead. And that is what we've got here. But God concludes this section, verse 10. I'll bring it up and you can read it as well. Tell the righteous it will be well with them. This is a promise, isn't it? Even in the chaos. And they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them, and they will be paid back for what their hands have done. And it's that basic principle, isn't it, of the consequences. You reap what you sow. God's saying, you know, anything you're going to put your trust in, whether that's material prosperity, whether that's your military might, whether that's your political alliances, you know, that can go in a second. That's not where your ultimate security needs to lie. Our careers, our financial stability for us alone, our social standing, even our health, these, when they shake, reveal what we're really trusting in. Okay? We feel it, don't we? When we're thinking, I know some of us are looking. You know, we've seen it in our elections just in the city. Those who live in the poorest areas we know have voted a certain way because they are feeling it. They are scared. And we will all do that too. We might sit there thinking, I'd never do that. But when our things are shaken and taken, we start to panic. And the call here isn't to despair, but it's to examine where we have placed our ultimate confidence. We're going to go on to 16 to 24. And this is all the stuff about the women who are haughty. These rich women of Israel, I don't think God particularly picks them out. He's done a lot on the men. He's doing the women now. They're pictured as ones who are primarily concerned with their outward appearances. Well, that's very true of our society, isn't it? It's not dissimilar to what we see. They have elaborate clothes, hairstyles. They flaunt their wealth by what they have, while they neglect the matters of justice. They find their security in external validation. The number of people following you, the number of people wanting to take photos of you, and their bank balances rather than God. And just like the men, but in different ways maybe, they walk with pride and arrogance. But all this, God says, is going to be stripped away. They'll be bound and led away as slaves, revealing that it was all shifting sand. It's horrific to read it. It's hard, and we shouldn't skim over it. It's hard. Finally, we see this graphic picture of a city torn about by war at the end, verse 25. This city that was once vibrant, full of flashy designer labels, red carpet events, boastful politicians, is utterly ruined and now sits in regret and grief. Everything they've put their hope in, all that they've trusted in, has been swept away. And it's pretty miserable. But there's a diamond. There is hope. And we find it in chapter 4, verse 2. Because this is the kind of pattern of Isaiah. This is the situation. This is the hope. This is the situation. But this is the hope. So let's read verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstain of Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. And it reminds me of that first song, Through the Storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. So here we have our diamond. In the midst of the vision of destruction and brokenness and shame comes this extraordinary promise. God will wash and cleanse his people. It comes off the back of that diamond we saw in chapter 1, if you remember, where it said, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. This same divine fire that brings judgment brings purification. And it's not just external, but it's going to be a deep and spiritual transformation that God longs for in our hearts. The filth and the blood stains, remember, we said it was like a stain that couldn't be removed. It's deep in our souls. So it's more than just, I got it wrong, I lied. This is a deep pride and rebellion and self-reliance. Yet we see in this, God's heart is always, always for restoration. His actions are designed to strip away what hinders and reveal what is true and lasting. These promises, though worked out in history, obviously find their fulfillment in Jesus. We know this. He is the one who cleanses us. His death on the cross. In Jesus, we are washed clean. We experience that. We experience the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And the cleansing God offers is more than merely a covering, but it is a fundamental transformation of our nature. The impossible stains are removed as we become new creations. And we see that in verse 5. We get a hint where it begins with, then the Lord will create. We see this hint at a new genesis, a new beginning is going to happen. The new genesis, God will present and his glory will both guide and protect people once more. You know, when we read that stuff about the smoke and the fire, you're obviously going to think back to Exodus, aren't you? That place in the Bible where God creates a new people, a community, a congregation even, that is his, that he guides and protects and dwells with. We look forward in the New Testament to what we know of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit that rested on their heads in the shape of fire to symbolize God's spirit and presence and inward dwelling. And we look forward further still to that full restoration picture of Revelation 21, where it talks of the glory of the Lord as a canopy. So we see it again and again. So in Isaiah 4, 2-6, looks forward not just to post-exile, but simultaneously, remember when we're talking about prophecy, it's like an extended what's it called? Pardon? Telescope, thank you. You got like, yeah, you see the now, you see the not yet, and then you see often not yet beyond that as well. And who is this for, this cloud of smoke, this flaming fire, this new creation, this glory that will be a canopy? It is for those who remain. Look in verse 3. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem. Remain. And that's key here. I want you to remember that word. Remaining in Jerusalem, of course, well, was it for just those who remained in Jerusalem? Well, no. What about Daniel? What about his friends? What about Nehemiah? So remain is not physical. Remaining in Jerusalem is about remaining trusting in God. It's about remaining in him. Does that spark any memories? Remain in him, remain in me. If we map this onto John's account of Jesus' words in John 15, Jesus starts, doesn't he? Remain in me. And that's important. Let's look at it. Let's go to John 15, everyone. Okay. Because Jesus is picking this up. And their little disciples are standing there going, "Ooh, I know what this means. Because I know Isaiah really well." Because they would have memorized it, unlike us. "I am the true vine." And we're going to talk about that more next week, so hold on to that. "And my father is the gardener." What does he do? "Oh, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean." Remember that washing? "I'm going to wash away your sins." Yes, you're already clean because of the word I spoke to you. "Remain in me, as I also remain in you, and no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." That branch, I'll make you move. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Yeah, you can flick back. "In that day, branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." Not dead, but beautiful and glorious. So it was referring, yes, originally to Israel. They're going to go into exile. They're going to come back repentant. But it's looking, as all of it does, to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Remain in me. Trust in me in all situations. The fruit that we bear, as Paul tells us, is love and joy and peace, but Isaiah describes as restoring and rebuilding and renewing. No branch can do this by themselves. You must remain in me. You must be faithful to me. Jesus is super clear. The only way that you can experience this creation, this restoration, this renewal, is through him, remaining in him. And he claims this, it's me. All this was talking about me. And of course, we fail daily when it comes to doing stuff wrong, okay? This is not like, "Oh, I messed up, that's it, I'm not remaining." It's about a posture, a desire, and a willingness to be changed by the Holy Spirit. It's about that humility. What do they say? It's better to humble yourself before God than to be humbled by God. So you better get down quick. Jesus says, you know, remain in me. I want your reliance to be on me, your trust to be in me. I want you to stick with me no matter what you face, holding on to my promises. He then becomes a refuge and a hiding place. That's what we read at the end in chapter 4, verse 6. We say that God will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. And that's pointing again, our little spidey senses are going off again, because we think about, oh, a storm and rain? Well, what does that remind me of? Reminds me of Noah. And what was a refuge and a hiding place? The ark. And what is Jesus? A refuge and a hiding place. And what did the Egyptians do? They had a refuge and a hiding place under the blood. And then we have a refuge and a hiding place under the blood. I love it when you see it going through the whole of the Bible. We face trials and struggles. Our country will face trials and struggles. But we don't need to be living in terror. We don't need to be imagining the worst because we know what is coming and it is good. We know that God keeps his promises. We know that. Isaiah 31 and verse 2. You can look it up if you like, if you're a quickie. If you're not, don't worry, just relax. I love this verse. Isaiah 31, verse 2. B. He does not take back his words. If he has said it, he will do it. And that is what we need to be remaining on, the promises of God. We can cling to him in whatever darkness we face, whether that be our health, whether that be situations in our family, whether that be global. We trust that he's working through it and in it for good, and we know the end of our story. And it is for those that remain in him. So let's pray together now. Father God, you can see now where we place our trust in temporary things. Like Israel, we often build our security on foundations that cannot hold up. Forgive us for the times we seek safety in our own strength or circumstances or careful planning. Help us to recognize these patterns, not with shame, but with the freedom that comes from knowing our true security rests in you alone. Grant us wisdom as we steward well the gifts that you've given us while holding them lightly. And Lord, when our carefully constructed plans begin to shake, remind us that you are the unshakable one, and you do not take back your word. Amen.